I want to introduce you to two, not characters exactly, two people, real life individuals that I learned about this week. Their names are, and I'm sure I will get this wrong, Roby Domalin and Ali Abu Awad. All right, let me tell you a little bit more about them, henceforth known as Roby and Ali, so that hopefully I can get this right. I was reading about them, I should start by saying, by reading a transcript of a radio interview that took place in a hotel room in Milwaukee, Wisconsin in 2006. An American journalist was interviewing these two individuals. Roby, who is an Israeli Jew, approximately 60 years old, and Ali, a 30-something-year-old Palestinian. What is it that these two individuals had in common? Well, let me tell you a little more about Roby. Roby, living in Israel, had a son named David. David, who was 20-something years old, bright, vibrant, the apple of his mother's eye. Just so you get a sense of who he was, here's how Roby described him. She, in one portion of the interview, said, "I remembered silly things, like, you know, he used to play the French horn, and he used to practice in the cupboard because he could get the best tone out of his French horn there. He used to sit in their pantry for 6 hours in his underpants because it is very hot in Israel, you know," she said. Come on, that's charming, right? This is charming. But all of this is spoken in past tense because one day, on his way to class as a 20-something-year-old at his Israeli university, he was killed by a Palestinian sniper. On the other hand, there is the story of Ali. Ali, who was sharing the story of his brother, Yusuf, who had been his big brother, his idol, his hero, as I'm sure many of you all can relate to. Yusuf was not just a big brother, he was also a father figure because they did not have one. There was a time in their growing up when their mother was imprisoned, so Yusuf played that role for him too. Together they were schoolmates and troublemakers and cooks and all sorts of things together. Yusuf was and had been the closest thing he knew to love, really. And then one day Yusuf was killed, execution style, by an Israeli soldier. We don't hear much about Israel and Palestine anymore because, frankly, there are so many conflicts in the world that this one has sort of fallen down the list of tragedies. But suffice it to say, things there still aren't good. So on the one hand, we have Roby, who's an Israelite, an Israeli, I guess is how I should say that, whose son has been killed by the Palestinians. Ali, whose brother was killed by the Israelis. Why, again, the question, were they sitting in a hotel room together in Milwaukee? Well, there's this ministry, not a Christian ministry, but a ministry called Parents Circle Bereaved Families Forum, which is a grief support group that aims to bring Israelis and Palestinians together. Here's what Roby had to say about it. She says the founder, whose name was Yitzhak Frankenthal, said to her one day, he tracked her down, he said to her, "Why don't you come to a seminar?" And it was rather soon after her son had been killed. And she says she went to the meeting, she said, okay, and she was very, very fragile. And she said, "I went to the seminar, and I sat there, and I found it extraordinary." She is sitting, you can imagine, the support group, much like we would have here, folding chairs, maybe in some sort of community center, 10, 20 people in a circle looking at each other. And she's sitting in the circle looking across into the eyes of Palestinian mothers. And she said, "In that moment, I recognized that we had the same pain." And this is how the two met. Roby, a 60-year-old mother who has lost her son. Ali, a 30-year-old on the opposite side of the conflict, Palestinian who's lost his brother. And the two of them now tour together, speaking and teaching about reconciliation. They've created a documentary together, which is how they landed in Milwaukee. They have been all over the world screening this documentary and teaching about it, and especially they try to show up in schools, catching students when they're young, to humanize the enemy, whoever the enemy might be. Now, here's what Ali said that really caught my attention. He was talking about the aftermath of losing his brother. And in his very broken English, I've been cleaning all of this up so that you can understand it, but I think there's some power in the way in which he worded it, so I'll read it as is. He says, well, after losing somebody, and especially for me, losing Yusuf, how many Israelis shall I kill to feel better? And if I kill somebody, what does it mean? Leading my people to freedom? Returning back Yusuf? Costing somebody the same pain that I got is making my pain more easy? And am I allowed to kill somebody at all, even without being bereaved? I'm not allowed to kill somebody. I couldn't accept this price. I lost Yusuf, but I didn't lose my mind. Today, we are carrying on in our sermon series on Jesus's sermon of sorts. It is given the title Sermon, Sermon on the Mount, and talking about anger. Anger feels good, right? Driving on I-77 and someone cuts you off, it feels good to get mad, am I right? But does it do any good? Anger may feel good, but does it do any good? At least in the minds of Roby and Ali, it didn't. And in the mind of another Palestinian Jew, incidentally, the two met together in the person of Jesus, anger doesn't do much good according to him either. So let's take a look at our passage today. There is a bit of a preamble for these next six sessions, so I'm going to address it. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew 5 if you have it in front of you. If you have it in front of you, you see the Sermon on the Mount begins with chapter 5. Jesus first addresses the disciples and the crowd who have also collected there by giving them, sharing with them the Beatitudes, sort of building them up before he gets to the hard stuff. And today is when we start the hard stuff. In verse 17, here is the preamble of sorts that Jesus offers. He says to his disciples, those who've chosen to follow him, and also those who are in the crowd, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And now hear this, because we're going to spend some time on it. "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, let's stop there. We'll keep going, but let's stop there. What is Jesus doing in this passage? Why is he saying these things in order to set these next six sections up? Well, one, it is a very practical reason. Jesus has been and will continue throughout his ministry to be accused of heresy, more or less. He doesn't do things the way that the Jews are accustomed to doing them. He doesn't follow the rules, so to speak. And before you think that this sounds like legalism, which it does, but keep in mind that the rules for the Jewish people of this day were God, in as much as they understood them. The law and following it was to follow God. And so to question the law was to question God. Are you following me? It sounded like heresy. And for somebody who loved God and wanted to honor him, it makes sense that their feathers would get ruffled a little bit when Jesus did things like heal on the Sabbath, which was against the rules, or when he and his disciples were walking through a field and as they went through, they grabbed a few pieces of grain, which counts as work, again, against the rules. And so these people are questioning, are you even from God? Because it seems to me like all you do is run around blaspheming him. This is how they heard Jesus' words in their head. So Jesus takes a moment to clarify, listen, the God that you worship, the God that you follow, is the one that I worship and follow too. And trust me, all of these laws are good. I have not come to abolish them. In fact, I've come to raise them one. Because here's what he says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by this? That we're all just supposed to do more and try harder? Is that what this means? Here was a light bulb moment for me. Dallas Willard, some of you all may know, he's written a number of books, a bit of a spiritual hero for me. I had the privilege of listening to him speak at a conference once, and while I'm sure he said all sorts of brilliant and fascinating things, I remember one statement. He was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he said. Paraphrasing Jesus of sorts, he says, so Jesus is there talking to his disciples, and he looks at them and he says, so you haven't murdered anybody. Awesome. Did you want to? You see, the law was all about whether or not you had murdered someone. It was about regulating someone's behavior. And Jesus showed up and said, I'm here to regulate your soul. Regulate's maybe not the right word. But I am here to transform who you are, not just what you do. So the greater righteousness isn't about doing a better job of checking the boxes of behavior. The greater righteousness is allowing Jesus and the Spirit of God to transform your spirit, your heart, your mind, your soul from the inside out. This is the greater righteousness. So in these next six sections, Jesus says, the law is good. I'm super glad you didn't murder anybody yesterday. Pat yourself on the back for that. But did you want to? Driving on I-77, that may or may not have crossed my mind. You all are probably better Christians than I am, but I'm going to go ahead and own up to it. And so Jesus jumps into the problem of anger. Now let me start by saying Jesus does not differentiate between good anger and bad anger. He says, do not be angry, and that's it. Now some biblical reasons before we unpack this a little bit more why anger is a problem. Anger is a problem, right? Or it can be. First of all, anger makes you stupid. That's biblical. It really is. The English word that we use to describe it is foolishness, but don't let it fool you. Anger makes you stupid. Ecclesiastes 7:9, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Proverbs 29:11, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. Anybody ever said or did something in a moment of anger that may not have been your best idea? Anybody? Anger makes you stupid. It makes you say things you don't really mean. It makes you do things you don't really mean. It makes you become someone that you really aren't, or at a minimum, that you really don't want to be. Moses, who, generally speaking, as far as biblical characters go, is a pretty good guy, made a few key errors. Do you remember when those happened? When he was angry. Killing the Egyptian master, he was mad. Not a good decision. When he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness and they're moaning and complaining, this is in Numbers 20, and he strikes the rock in anger. That's what keeps him out of the promised land. When we're angry, we're stupid. But it doesn't just stop there. Also, biblically speaking, scripture helps us understand, at least at some level, that anger is a lot about self-importance. So let me explain this. Not always. But in many instances, when you're mad, do you feel sort of this, like, self-righteous puffiness puffing up? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I did not deserve that. I am better than what you have just done to me. I deserve better than this. Do you know who I am? I am more important than this. Again, am I the only, like, imperfect Christian in here, or can I get a witness? There is often something inherent in anger. We're angry because we think that we did not get our slice of the whatever. You have done me wrong, or done someone I care for wrong. And then often our second immediate knee-jerk reaction after sort of puffing ourselves up is to lower the other person. That guy is stupid or mean or self-centered. Whatever it is, we raise ourselves up and lower them down. How dare they? I'm somebody and they're not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this in Cost of Discipleship. Every idle word we think so little of, meaning our careless thoughts, critical of other people, betrays our lack of respect for our neighbor and shows that we place ourselves on a pinnacle above him and value our own lives higher than him, his. This is a problem because a key component of living life the Jesus way is putting others before ourselves. You may have heard that a time or two. Anybody heard that? Philippians 2:3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And then I'll read this next section again to remind us that even though these words are hard, Jesus never asked of us something that he wasn't himself willing to do. It goes on to say that we are to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus did. Though he was God, he did not think equality of God with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The Jesus way is all about humility and letting others be puffed up. Not puffed up, but honored. The anger way is often about pride and inflating our own sense of worth and deflating the other person's in comparison. Which then ties into the third reason why anger for the Christian is a problem. Let me quote Dale Allison. He says this. He said, anger is the companion of hate, which is the opposite of love. It is in and of itself dangerous and deserving of condemnation. Now think about this. If the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, what do we think anger is the fruit of? It isn't God. And so for people who by their very definition are called to be people of love, John 13:34, Jesus says, so I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Somehow, love and anger just don't meet, right? So we've solved it. We're all going to go home and never be angry again. If that's true, y'all don't drive on 77. So anger is a problem, but here's the other problem. Who can actually live this stuff? It is completely unreasonable to never be angry, and yet that is what this passage says. According to one statistic, the average person feels some degree of anger, or its lesser grade cousin, frustration, 10 to 14 times a day. That number may be too low. And so this is why we struggle with the Sermon on the Mount and whether or not it's relevant, because seriously, who can do this? So does this text have anything to teach us? So we go to other scriptures, right? Think surely Jesus could not have meant, do not be angry. It's impractical. And so we go to other scriptures and we like cling to things like Ephesians 4:26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Oh, it didn't say why I couldn't be angry. It's there. I saw it. I just can't let it control me. Don't let the sun go down while you are angry. And so we like create a list of ways that we can sort of skirt around this anger rule, right? We point to Jesus, who in Mark 3:5, it says he looked around at them angrily. That is the word. He looked around at them angrily, was deeply saddened by their hard hearts, and he said to the man, again, this healing on the Sabbath nonsense that kept getting him in trouble, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and was restored. And then in Matthew 21:12-13, while it never uses the word anger, when he's driving those people out of the temple, I have a hard time believing that he did so like in a moment of zen, right? And so because the Sermon on the Mount just seems ridiculous, within the Christian world, whole forests of trees have died trying to parse out just what level of anger we're allowed to have and get away with. So we know just how much we can do. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't say that. So what do I do with this? Here's what I have found to be helpful. Oh, you know what? I jumped ahead, didn't I? All right, let's keep reading because I skipped some of our... I meant for us to read starting with chapter 21. So let's start with... verse 21. Let me start with 21 and then get to the part I want to talk about next. So in verse 21 is when Jesus talks about anger. He says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. This is the law," which Jesus upholds. "But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." In other words, you didn't murder somebody, great, but did you want to? And then Jesus gives us two examples of what this looks like that are super helpful in terms of how we live this out. Jesus gives the example, verse 23, "So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Example number two in verse 25, "When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly on the way. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Okay, these two examples have something in common. You notice what they were? Here's what Dale Allison writes. "Both are illustrations of the self-discipline of reconciliation, which is the antidote to anger." See, Jesus says don't be angry, but in the examples he offers, people are already angry. Somebody's mad in both of them. The examples show us what to do with our anger and how it is we fix it once the anger has begun. And again, in the words of Allison, what he says is, so what the Sermon on the Mount envisions is not isolated individuals seeking to subdue their passions. I mean, when you think about not being angry, are you agreed that you're just sort of sitting to yourself, okay, just calm down, count to 10, working individually on not being mad? Except for that's not the example Jesus gives. Instead, according to Allison, it says, disciples going about the often awkward task of trying to right perceived wrongs. The messy business of working it out. Or showing up in a grief counseling group with the people who represent the ones who have done you wrong. Anger is easy, and anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So you see, Jesus's instructions are actually very practical. They're hard, but they're practical. He doesn't say in these two examples, you should be good enough to never be angry. The examples start with the person ticked off. Instead, he says, when you're angry, here's what you do. You honor your neighbor by respecting them, by counting them valuable enough to hang in there in relationship, to put yourself at the disadvantage of being the first one to say, I'm sorry. This is what pouring yourself out for others looks like. It's hanging in there, showing up and doing the work, choosing reconciliation instead of anger. This is the Jesus way. And it is the way that leads to life. So rounding out this story of Roby and Ali. Roby is talking about their work together as leaders of this reconciliation movement. And she says in this interview, if I can give any kind of clarity about what we're doing and why we do that, the personal narrative of a human being is the way to create empathy on the other side. We keep talking to groups that have dialogue. Now, this is funny to me. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging. This may be a phrase in Israel. I don't know. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging, which might be our equivalent of all holding hands and singing kumbaya. She says, I'm not talking about that because that happens all over and never works. Because it's not truthful. And you never know who I am. She says, the fact that I can tell you my personal narrative and Ali can tell you his personal narrative will open up a new vista of history because you'll understand. In Ali's case, you'll understand how they ended up living where they lived, where they came from, the pain that the family has experienced, the pain of the Palestinians, and through that, instead of reading a history book, you'll understand the pain of people. And then she goes on to talk about an Israeli, one who was a survivor of the Holocaust as a small boy, who came to Israel with no family because they'd all been killed. He ended up marrying, finding new life, new happiness, having a son, and then that son being killed, and still being able to join this group to search for reconciliation and stop the violence, stop the killing. Ali jumps in and says, you know, somebody said that if you want to break your enemy, make him your friend. But my aim is not to break. My aim is to have a friend. And this is the difference. Anger may feel good, but it doesn't do any good. And it isn't the Jesus way. So you didn't murder anybody today. Way to go. Did you want to? Jesus, and only Jesus, not a list of rules, not a prescription for living, has the power to change not just what we do, but who we are. From the inside out. From a non-Jesus perspective, these instructions seem ridiculous. Knowing the power that the Holy Spirit has from within us, maybe this is the sort of thing that you and I could actually do. little by little, step by step, to choose reconciliation instead of anger and live the Jesus way. Let's pray. God, it's true that these precepts seem ridiculous because without you they would be. Despite our best intent, we are fallen. We are imperfect. We are less than you have designed for us to be. But through Jesus, you have made us a new creation. You have taken that which is old and breathed new life into it. You have made us new creations. You have given us a hope and a future. You have given us the chance not just to do things differently, but to be different. To be fully alive. To be fully human in the way that you have always intended it. So God, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, help us not just to do a scriptural drive-by with these texts. To read them quickly and decide that these are great ideals, but not for us. Instead, help us to know that this is the life that you're calling us to. And with your help, this is who we can be. Because anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So in our own lives and our own personal dramas and tragedies, or in more significant citywide, statewide, nationwide, worldwide causes for anger, help us to be the people who are willing to take our frustration and honor others by working it out. By bringing our concerns to you, by bringing our concerns to them, and by honoring them with our honesty and your truth and our real selves. With the power of your Holy Spirit, this can be done. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. I want to introduce you to two, not characters exactly, two people, real life individuals that I learned about this week. Their names are, and I'm sure I will get this wrong, Roby Domalin and Ali Abu Awad. All right, let me tell you a little bit more about them, henceforth known as Roby and Ali, so that hopefully I can get this right. I was reading about them, I should start by saying, by reading a transcript of a radio interview that took place in a hotel room in Milwaukee, Wisconsin in 2006. An American journalist was interviewing these two individuals. Roby, who is an Israeli Jew, approximately 60 years old, and Ali, a 30-something-year-old Palestinian. What is it that these two individuals had in common? Well, let me tell you a little more about Roby. Roby, living in Israel, had a son named David. David, who was 20-something years old, bright, vibrant, the apple of his mother's eye. Just so you get a sense of who he was, here's how Roby described him. She, in one portion of the interview, said, "I remembered silly things, like, you know, he used to play the French horn, and he used to practice in the cupboard because he could get the best tone out of his French horn there. He used to sit in their pantry for 6 hours in his underpants because it is very hot in Israel, you know," she said. Come on, that's charming, right? This is charming. But all of this is spoken in past tense, because one day, on his way to class as a 20-something-year-old at his Israeli university, he was killed by a Palestinian sniper. On the other hand, there is the story of Ali. Ali, who was sharing the story of his brother, Yusuf, who had been his big brother, his idol, his hero, as I'm sure many of you all can relate to. Yusuf was not just a big brother, he was also a father figure, because they did not have one. There was a time in their growing up when their mother was imprisoned, so Yusuf played that role for him too. Together they were schoolmates and troublemakers and cooks and all sorts of things together. Yusuf was and had been the closest thing he knew to love, really. And then one day Yusuf was killed, execution style, by an Israeli soldier. We don't hear much about Israel and Palestine anymore because, frankly, there are so many conflicts in the world that this one has sort of fallen down the list of tragedies. But suffice it to say, things there still aren't good. So on the one hand, we have Roby, who's an Israelite, or an Israeli, I guess is how I should say that, whose son has been killed by the Palestinians. Ali, whose brother was killed by the Israelis. Why, again, the question, were they sitting in a hotel room together in Milwaukee? Well, there's this ministry, not a Christian ministry, but a ministry called Parents Circle Bereaved Families Forum, which is a grief support group that aims to bring Israelis and Palestinians together. Here's what Roby had to say about it. She says the founder, whose name was Yitzhak Frankenthal, said to her one day, he tracked her down, he said to her, "Why don't you come to a seminar?" And it was rather soon after her son had been killed. And she says she went to the meeting, she said, okay, and she was very, very fragile. And she said, "I went to the seminar, and I sat there, and I found it extraordinary." She is sitting, you can imagine, the support groups, much like we would have here, folding chairs, maybe in some sort of community center, 10, 20 people in a circle looking at each other. And she's sitting in the circle looking across into the eyes of Palestinian mothers. And she said, "In that moment, I recognized that we had the same pain." And this is how the two met. Roby, a 60-year-old mother who has lost her son. Ali, a 30-year-old on the opposite side of the conflict, Palestinian who's lost his brother. And the two of them now tour together, speaking and teaching about reconciliation. They've created a documentary together, which is how they landed in Milwaukee. They have been all over the world screening this documentary and teaching about it, and especially they try to show up in schools, catching students when they're young, to humanize the enemy, whoever the enemy might be. Now here's what Ali said that really caught my attention. He was talking about the aftermath of losing his brother. And in his very broken English, I've been cleaning all of this up so that you can understand it, but I think there's some power in the way in which he worded it, so I'll read it as is. He says, "Well, after losing somebody, and especially for me, losing Yusuf, how many Israelis shall I kill to feel better? And if I kill somebody, what does it mean? Leading my people to freedom? Returning back Yusuf? Costing somebody the same pain that I got is making my pain more easy? And am I allowed to kill somebody at all, even without being bereaved? I'm not allowed to kill somebody. I couldn't accept this price. I lost Yusuf, but I didn't lose my mind." Today, we are carrying on in our sermon series on Jesus's sermon of sorts. It is given the title Sermon on the Mount, and talking about anger. Anger feels good, right? Driving on I-77 and someone cuts you off, it feels good to get mad, am I right? But does it do any good? Anger may feel good, but does it do any good? At least in the minds of Roby and Ali, it didn't. And in the mind of another Palestinian Jew, incidentally, the two met together in the person of Jesus, anger doesn't do much good according to him either. So let's take a look at our passage today. There is a bit of a preamble for these next six sessions, so I'm going to address it. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew 5 if you have it in front of you. If you have it in front of you, you see the Sermon on the Mount begins with chapter 5. Jesus first addresses the disciples and the crowd who have also collected there by giving them sharing with them the Beatitudes, sort of building them up before he gets to the hard stuff. And today's when we start the hard stuff. In verse 17, here is the preamble of sorts that Jesus offers. He says to his disciples, those who've chosen to follow him, and also those who are in the crowd, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And now hear this, because we're going to spend some time on it. "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, let's stop there. We'll keep going, but let's stop there. What is Jesus doing in this passage? Why is he saying these things in order to set these next six sections up? Well, one, it is a very practical reason. Jesus has been and will continue throughout his ministry to be accused of heresy, more or less. He doesn't do things the way that the Jews are accustomed to doing them. He doesn't follow the rules, so to speak. And before you think that this sounds like legalism, which it does, but keep in mind that the rules for the Jewish people of this day were God, in as much as they understood them. The law and following it was to follow God. And so to question the law was to question God. Are you following me? It sounded like heresy. And for somebody who loved God and wanted to honor him, it makes sense that their feathers would get ruffled a little bit when Jesus did things like heal on the Sabbath, which was against the rules, or when he and his disciples were walking through a field, and as they went through, they grabbed a few pieces of grain, which counts as work, again, against the rules. And so these people are questioning, are you even from God? Because it seems to me like all you do is run around blaspheming him. This is how they heard Jesus' words in their head. So Jesus takes a moment to clarify, listen, the God that you worship, the God that you follow, is the one that I worship and follow too. And trust me, all of these laws are good. I have not come to abolish them. In fact, I've come to raise them one. Because here's what he says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by this? That we're all just supposed to do more and try harder? Is that what this means? Here was a light bulb moment for me. Dallas Willard, some of you all may know, he's written a number of books, a bit of a spiritual hero for me. I had the privilege of listening to him speak at a conference once, and while I'm sure he said all sorts of brilliant and fascinating things, I remember one statement. He was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he said. Paraphrasing Jesus of sorts, he says, so Jesus is there talking to his disciples, and he looks at them and he says, "So you haven't murdered anybody. Awesome. Did you want to?" You see, the law was all about whether or not you had murdered someone. It was about regulating someone's behavior. And Jesus showed up and said, "I'm here to regulate your soul." Regulates maybe not the right word. but I am here to transform who you are, not just what you do. So the greater righteousness isn't about doing a better job of checking the boxes of behavior. The greater righteousness is allowing Jesus and the Spirit of God to transform your spirit, your heart, your mind, your soul from the inside out. This is the greater righteousness. So in these next six sections, Jesus says, the law is good. I'm super glad you didn't murder anybody yesterday. Pat yourself on the back for that. But did you want to? Driving on I-77, that may or may not have crossed my mind. You all are probably better Christians than I am, but I'm going to go ahead and own up to it. And so Jesus jumps into the problem of anger. Now let me start by saying Jesus does not differentiate between good anger and bad anger. He says, do not be angry, and that's it. Now some biblical reasons before we unpack this a little bit more, why anger is a problem. Anger is a problem, right? Or it can be. First of all, anger makes you stupid. That's biblical. It really is. The English word that we use to describe it is foolishness, but don't let it fool you. Anger makes you stupid. Ecclesiastes 7:9, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Proverbs 29:11, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. Anybody ever said or did something in a moment of anger that may not have been your best idea? Anybody? Anger makes you stupid. It makes you say things you don't really mean. It makes you do things you don't really mean. It makes you become someone that you really aren't, or at a minimum, that you really don't want to be. Moses, who generally speaking, as far as biblical characters go, is a pretty good guy, made a few key errors. Do you remember when those happened? When he was angry. Killing the Egyptian master, he was mad. Not a good decision. When he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness and they're moaning and complaining, this is in Numbers 20, and he strikes the rock in anger, that's what keeps him out of the promised land. When we're angry, we're stupid. But it doesn't just stop there. Also, biblically speaking, scripture helps us understand, at least at some level, that anger is a lot about self-importance. So let me explain this. Not always. But in many instances, when you're mad, do you feel sort of this, like, self-righteous puffiness puffing up? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I did not deserve that. I am better than what you have just done to me. I deserve better than this. Do you know who I am? I am more important than this. Again, am I the only, like, imperfect Christian in here, or can I get a witness? There is often something inherent in anger. We're angry because we think that we did not get our slice of the whatever. You have done me wrong, or done someone I care for wrong. And then often our second immediate knee-jerk reaction after sort of puffing ourselves up is to lower the other person. That guy is stupid or mean or self-centered. Whatever it is, we raise ourselves up and lower them down. How dare they? I'm somebody and they're not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this in Cost of Discipleship. Every idle word we think so little of, meaning our careless thoughts, critical of other people, betrays our lack of respect for our neighbor and shows that we place ourselves on a pinnacle above him and value our own lives higher than him, his. This is a problem because a key component of living life the Jesus way is putting others before ourselves. You may have heard that. a time or two. Anybody heard that? Philippians 2:3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And then I'll read this next section again to remind us that even though these words are hard, Jesus never asked of us something that he wasn't himself willing to do. It goes on to say that we are to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus did. Though he was God, he did not think equality of God with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The Jesus way is all about humility and letting others be puffed up. Not puffed up, but honored. The anger way is often about pride and inflating our own sense of worth and deflating the other person's in comparison, which then ties into the third reason why anger for the Christian is a problem. Let me quote Dale Allison. He says this. He said, anger is the companion of hate, which is the opposite of love. It is in and of itself dangerous and deserving of condemnation. Now think about this. If the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, what do we think anger is the fruit of? It isn't God. And so for people who by their very definition are called to be people of love, John 13:34, Jesus says, "So I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." Somehow, love and anger just don't meet, right? So we've solved it. We're all going to go home and never be angry again. If that's true, y'all don't drive on 77. So anger is a problem, but here's the other problem. Who can actually live this stuff? It is completely unreasonable to never be angry, and yet that is what this passage says. According to one statistic, the average person feels some degree of anger, or its lesser grade cousin, frustration, 10 to 14 times a day. That number may be too low. And so this is why we struggle with the Sermon on the Mount and whether or not it's relevant, because seriously, who can do this? So does this text have anything to teach us? So we go to other scriptures, right? Think surely Jesus could not have meant do not be angry. It's impractical. And so we go to other scriptures and we like cling to things like Ephesians 4:26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. It didn't say why I couldn't be angry. It's there. I saw it. I just can't let it control me. Don't let the sun go down while you are angry. And so we like create a list of ways that we can sort of skirt around this anger rule, right? We point to Jesus, who in Mark 3:5, it says he looked around at them angrily. That is the word. He looked around at them angrily, was deeply saddened by their hard hearts, and he said to the man, again, this healing on the Sabbath nonsense that kept getting him in trouble, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and was restored. And then in Matthew 21:12-13, while it never uses the word anger, when he's driving those people out of the temple, I have a hard time believing that he did so like in a moment of zen, right? And so because the Sermon on the Mount just seems ridiculous, Within the Christian world, whole forests of trees have died trying to parse out just what level of anger we're allowed to have and get away with. So we know just how much we can do. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't say that. So what do I do with this? Here's what I have found to be helpful. Oh, you know what? I jumped ahead, didn't I? All right, let's keep reading because I skipped some of our... I meant for us to read starting with chapter 21. So let's start with... Excuse me, verse 21. Let me start with 21 and then get to the part I want to talk about next. So in verse 21 is when Jesus talks about anger. He says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. This is the law," which Jesus upholds. "But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." In other words, you didn't murder somebody, great, but did you want to? And then Jesus gives us two examples of what this looks like that are super helpful in terms of how we live this out. Jesus gives the example, verse 23, "So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Example number two in verse 25. "When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly on the way. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Okay, these two examples have something in common. You notice what they were? Here's what Dale Allison writes. "Both are illustrations of the self-discipline of reconciliation, which is the antidote to anger." See, Jesus says don't be angry, but in the examples he offers, people are already angry. Somebody's mad in both of them. The examples show us what to do with our anger and how it is we fix it once the anger has begun. And again, in the words of Allison, what he says is, "So what the Sermon on the Mount envisions is not isolated individuals seeking to subdue their passions." I mean, when you think about not being angry, are you agreed that you're just sort of sitting to yourself, okay, just calm down, count to 10, working individually on not being mad? Except for that's not the example Jesus gives. Instead, according to Allison, it says, disciples going about the often awkward task of trying to right perceived wrongs. The messy business of working it out. Or showing up in a grief counseling group with the people who represent the ones who have done you wrong. Anger is easy. And anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So you see, Jesus's instructions are actually very practical. They're hard, but they're practical. He doesn't say in these two examples, you should be good enough to never be angry. The examples start with the person ticked off. Instead, he says, when you're angry, here's what you do. You honor your neighbor by respecting them, by counting them valuable enough to hang in there in relationship, to put yourself at the disadvantage of being the first one to say, I'm sorry. This is what pouring yourself out for others looks like. It's hanging in there, showing up and doing the work, choosing reconciliation instead of anger. This is the Jesus way. And it is the way that leads to life. So rounding out this story of Roby and Ali, or Ali. Roby is talking about their work together as leaders of this reconciliation movement. And she says in this interview, if I can give any kind of clarity about what we're doing and why we do that, the personal narrative of a human being is the way to create empathy on the other side. We keep talking to groups that have dialogue. Now, this is funny to me. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging. This may be a phrase in Israel. I don't know. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging, which might be our equivalent of all holding hands and singing kumbaya. She says, I'm not talking about that because that happens all over and never works because it's not truthful. And you never know who I am. She says, the fact that I can tell you my personal narrative and Ali can tell you his personal narrative will open up a new vista of history because you'll understand. In Ali's case, you'll understand how they ended up living where they lived, where they came from, the pain that the family has experienced, the pain of the Palestinians, and through that, instead of reading a history book, you'll understand the pain of people. And then she goes on to talk about an Israeli, one who was a survivor of the Holocaust as a small boy, who came to Israel with no family because they'd all been killed. He ended up marrying, finding new life, new happiness, having a son, and then that son being killed, and still being able to join this group to search for reconciliation and stop the violence, stop the killing. Ali jumps in and says, you know, somebody said that if you want to break your enemy, make him your friend. But my aim is not to break. My aim is to have a friend. And this is the difference. Anger may feel good, but it doesn't do any good. And it isn't the Jesus way. So you didn't murder anybody today. Way to go. Did you want to? Jesus, and only Jesus, not a list of rules, not a prescription for living, has the power to change not just what we do, but who we are from the inside out. From a non-Jesus perspective, these instructions seem ridiculous. Knowing the power that the Holy Spirit has from within us, maybe this is the sort of thing that you and I could actually do. Little by little, step by step, to choose reconciliation instead of anger and live the Jesus way. Let's pray. God, it's true that these precepts seem ridiculous because without you they would be. Despite our best intent, we are fallen. We are imperfect. We are less than you have designed for us to be. But through Jesus, you have made us a new creation. You have taken that which is old and breathed new life into it. You have made us new creations. You have given us a hope and a future. You have given us the chance not just to do things differently, but to be different. To be fully alive, to be fully human in the way that you have always intended it. So God, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, help us not just to do a scriptural drive-by with these texts, to read them quickly and decide that these are great ideals, but not for us. Instead, help us to know that this is the life that you're calling us to. And with your help, this is who we can be. Because anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So in our own lives, in our own personal dramas and tragedies, or in more significant citywide, statewide, nationwide, worldwide causes for anger, help us to be the people who are willing to take our frustration and honor others by working it out. by bringing our concerns to you, by bringing our concerns to them, and by honoring them with our honesty and your truth and our real selves. With the power of your Holy Spirit, this can be done. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. I want to introduce you to two, not characters exactly, two people, real life individuals that I learned about this week. Their names are, and I'm sure I will get this wrong, Roby Domalin and Ali Abu Awad. All right, let me tell you a little bit more about them, henceforth known as Roby and Ali, so that hopefully I can get this right. I was reading about them, I should start by saying, by reading a transcript of a radio interview that took place in a hotel room in Milwaukee, Wisconsin in 2006. An American journalist was interviewing these two individuals. Roby, who is an Israeli Jew, approximately 60 years old, and Ali, a 30-something-year-old Palestinian. What is it that these two individuals had in common? Well, let me tell you a little more about Roby. Roby, living in Israel, had a son named David. David, who was 20-something years old, bright, vibrant, the apple of his mother's eye. Just so you get a sense of who he was, here's how Roby described him. She, in one portion of the interview, said, "I remembered silly things, like, you know, he used to play the French horn, and he used to practice in the cupboard because he could get the best tone out of his French horn there. He used to sit in their pantry for 6 hours in his underpants because it is very hot in Israel, you know," she said. Come on, that's charming, right? This is charming. But all of this is spoken in past tense, because one day, on his way to class as a 20-something-year-old at his Israeli university, he was killed by a Palestinian sniper. On the other hand, there is the story of Ali. Ali, who was sharing the story of his brother, Yusuf, who had been his big brother, his idol, his hero, as I'm sure many of you all can relate to. Yusuf was not just a big brother, he was also a father figure because they did not have one. There was a time in their growing up when their mother was imprisoned, so Yusuf played that role for him too. Together they were schoolmates and troublemakers and cooks and all sorts of things together. Yusuf was and had been the closest thing he knew to love, really. And then one day Yusuf was killed, execution style, by an Israeli soldier. We don't hear much about Israel and Palestine anymore because, frankly, there are so many conflicts in the world that this one has sort of fallen down the list of tragedies. But suffice it to say, things there still aren't good. So on the one hand, we have Roby, who's an Israelite, or an Israeli, I guess is how I should say that, whose son has been killed by the Palestinians. Ali, whose brother was killed by the Israelis. Why, again, the question, were they sitting in a hotel room together in Milwaukee? Well, there's this ministry, not a Christian ministry, but a ministry called Parents Circle Bereaved Families Forum, which is a grief support group that aims to bring Israelis and Palestinians together. Here's what Roby had to say about it. She says the founder, whose name was Yitzhak Frankenthal, said to her one day, he tracked her down, he said to her, "Why don't you come to a seminar?" And it was rather soon after her son had been killed. And she says she went to the meeting, she said, okay, and she was very, very fragile. And she said, "I went to the seminar, and I sat there, and I found it extraordinary." She is sitting, you can imagine, the support group, much like we would have here, folding chairs, maybe in some sort of community center, 10, 20 people in a circle looking at each other. And she's sitting in the circle looking across into the eyes of Palestinian mothers. And she said, "In that moment, I recognized that we had the same pain." And this is how the two met. Roby, a 60-year-old mother who has lost her son. Ali, a 30-year-old on the opposite side of the conflict, Palestinian who's lost his brother. And the two of them now tour together, speaking and teaching about reconciliation. They've created a documentary together, which is how they landed in Milwaukee. They have been all over the world screening this documentary and teaching about it, and especially they try to show up in schools, catching students when they're young, to humanize the enemy, whoever the enemy might be. Now, here's what Ali said that really caught my attention. He was talking about the aftermath of losing his brother. And in his very broken English, I've been cleaning all of this up so that you can understand it, but I think there's some power in the way in which he worded it, so I'll read it as is. He says, well, after losing somebody, and especially for me, losing Yusuf, how many Israelis shall I kill to feel better? And if I kill somebody, what does it mean? Leading my people to freedom? Returning back Yusuf, costing somebody the same pain that I got is making my pain more easy? And am I allowed to kill somebody at all, even without being bereaved? I'm not allowed to kill somebody. I couldn't accept this price. I lost Yusuf, but I didn't lose my mind. Today, we are carrying on in our sermon series on Jesus's sermon of sorts. It is given the title Sermon, Sermon on the Mount, and talking about anger. Anger feels good, right? Driving on I-77 and someone cuts you off, it feels good to get mad, am I right? But does it do any good? Anger may feel good, but does it do any good? At least in the minds of Roby and Ali, it didn't. And in the mind of another Palestinian Jew, incidentally, the two met together in the person of Jesus, anger doesn't do much good according to him either. So let's take a look at our passage today. There is a bit of a preamble for these next six sessions, so I'm going to address it. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew 5 if you have it in front of you. If you have it in front of you, you see the Sermon on the Mount begins with chapter 5. Jesus first addresses the disciples and the crowd who have also collected there by giving them sharing with them the Beatitudes, sort of building them up before he gets to the hard stuff. And today's when we start the hard stuff. In verse 17, here is the preamble of sorts that Jesus offers. He says to his disciples, those who've chosen to follow him, and also those who are in the crowd, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And now hear this, because we're going to spend some time on it. "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, let's stop there. We'll keep going, but let's stop there. What is Jesus doing in this passage? Why is he saying these things in order to set these next six sections up? Well, one, it is a very practical reason. Jesus has been and will continue throughout his ministry to be accused of heresy, more or less. He doesn't do things the way that the Jews are accustomed to doing them. He doesn't follow the rules, so to speak. And before you think that this sounds like legalism, which it does, but keep in mind that the rules for the Jewish people of this day were God, in as much as they understood them. The law and following it was to follow God. And so to question the law was to question God. Are you following me? It sounded like heresy. And for somebody who loved God and wanted to honor him, it makes sense that their feathers would get ruffled a little bit when Jesus did things like heal on the Sabbath, which was against the rules, or when he and his disciples were walking through a field, and as they went through, they grabbed a few pieces of grain, which counts as work, again, against the rules. And so these people are questioning, are you even from God? Because it seems to me like all you do is run around blaspheming him. This is how they heard Jesus' words in their head. So Jesus takes a moment to clarify, listen, the God that you worship, the God that you follow, is the one that I worship and follow too. And trust me, all of these laws are good. I have not come to abolish them. In fact, I've come to raise them one. Because here's what he says, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean by this? That we're all just supposed to do more and try harder? Is that what this means? Here was a light bulb moment for me. Dallas Willard, some of you all may know, he's written a number of books, a bit of a spiritual hero for me. I had the privilege of listening to him speak at a conference once, and while I'm sure he said all sorts of brilliant and fascinating things, I remember one statement. He was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he said. Paraphrasing Jesus of sorts, he says, so Jesus is there talking to his disciples, and he looks at them and he says, so you haven't murdered anybody. Awesome. Did you want to? You see, the law was all about whether or not you had murdered someone. It was about regulating someone's behavior. And Jesus showed up and said, I'm here to regulate your soul. Regulate's maybe not the right word. But I am here to transform who you are, not just what you do. So the greater righteousness isn't about doing a better job of checking the boxes of behavior. The greater righteousness is allowing Jesus and the Spirit of God to transform your spirit, your heart, your mind, your soul from the inside out. This is the greater righteousness. So in these next six sections, Jesus says, the law is good. I'm super glad you didn't murder anybody yesterday. Pat yourself on the back for that. But did you want to? Driving on I-77, that may or may not have crossed my mind. You all are probably better Christians than I am, but I'm going to go ahead and own up to it. And so Jesus jumps into the problem of anger. Now let me start by saying Jesus does not differentiate between good anger and bad anger. He says, do not be angry, and that's it. Now some biblical reasons before we unpack this a little bit more why anger is a problem. Anger is a problem, right? Or it can be. First of all, anger makes you stupid. That's biblical. It really is. The English word that we use to describe it is foolishness, but don't let it fool you. Anger makes you stupid. Ecclesiastes 7:9, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Proverbs 29:11, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. Anybody ever said or did something in a moment of anger that may not have been your best idea? Anybody? Anger makes you stupid. It makes you say things you don't really mean. It makes you do things you don't really mean. It makes you become someone that you really aren't, or at a minimum, that you really don't want to be. Moses who, generally speaking, as far as biblical characters go, is a pretty good guy, made a few key errors. Do you remember when those happened? When he was angry. Killing the Egyptian master, he was mad. Not a good decision. When he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness and they're moaning and complaining, this is in Numbers 20, and he strikes the rock in anger, that's what keeps him out of the promised land. When we're angry, we're stupid. But it doesn't just stop there. Also, biblically speaking, scripture helps us understand, at least at some level, that anger is a lot about self-importance. So let me explain this. Not always. But in many instances, when you're mad, do you feel sort of this, like, self-righteous puffiness puffing up? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I did not deserve that. I am better than what you have just done to me. I deserve better than this. Do you know who I am? I am more important than this. Again, am I the only, like, imperfect Christian in here, or can I get a witness? There is often something inherent in anger. We're angry because we think that we did not get our slice of the whatever. You have done me wrong, or done someone I care for wrong. And then often our second immediate knee-jerk reaction after sort of puffing ourselves up is to lower the other person. That guy is stupid or mean or self-centered. Whatever it is, we raise ourselves up and lower them down. How dare they? I'm somebody and they're not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this in Cost of Discipleship: every idle word we think so little of, meaning our careless thoughts, critical of other people, betrays our lack of respect for our neighbor and shows that we place ourselves on a pinnacle above him and value our own lives higher than him, his. This is a problem because a key component of living life the Jesus way is putting others before ourselves. You may have heard that a time or two. Anybody heard that? Philippians 2:3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And then I'll read this next section again to remind us that even though these words are hard, Jesus never asked of us something that he wasn't himself willing to do. It goes on to say that we are to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus did. Though he was God, he did not think equality of God with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The Jesus way is all about humility and letting others be puffed up. Not puffed up, but honored. The anger way is often about pride and inflating our own sense of worth and deflating the other person's in comparison. Which then ties into the third reason why anger for the Christian is a problem. Let me quote Dale Allison. He says this. He said, anger is the companion of hate, which is the opposite of love. It is in and of itself dangerous and deserving of condemnation. Now think about this. If the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, what do we think anger is the fruit of? It isn't God. And so for people who by their very definition are called to be people of love, John 13:34, Jesus says, so I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Somehow, love and anger just don't meet, right? So we've solved it. We're all going to go home and never be angry again. If that's true, y'all don't drive on 77. So anger is a problem, but here's the other problem. Who can actually live this stuff? It is completely unreasonable to never be angry, and yet that is what this passage says. According to one statistic, the average person feels some degree of anger, or its lesser grade cousin frustration, 10 to 14 times a day. That number may be too low. And so this is why we struggle with the Sermon on the Mount and whether or not it's relevant, because seriously, who can do this? So does this text have anything to teach us? So we go to other scriptures, right? Think surely Jesus could not have meant do not be angry. It's impractical. And so we go to other scriptures and we like cling to things like Ephesians 4:26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Oh, it didn't say I couldn't be angry. It's there. I saw it. I just can't let it control me. Don't let the sun go down while you are angry. And so we like create a list of ways that we can sort of skirt around this anger rule, right? We point to Jesus, who in Mark 3:5, it says he looked around at them angrily. That is the word. He looked around at them angrily, was deeply saddened by their hard hearts, and he said to the man, again, this healing on the Sabbath nonsense that kept getting him in trouble, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and was restored. And then in Matthew 21:12-13, while it never uses the word anger, when he's driving those people out of the temple, I have a hard time believing that he did so like in a moment of zen, right? And so because the Sermon on the Mount just seems ridiculous, within the Christian world, whole forests of trees have died trying to parse out just what level of anger we're allowed to have and get away with. So we know just how much we can do. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't say that. So what do I do with this? Here's what I have found to be helpful. Oh, you know what? I jumped ahead, didn't I? All right, let's keep reading because I skipped some of our... I meant for us to read starting with chapter 21. So let's start with... verse 21. Let me start with 21 and then get to the part I want to talk about next. So in verse 21 is when Jesus talks about anger. He says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. This is the law," which Jesus upholds. "But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." In other words, you didn't murder somebody, great, but did you want to? And then Jesus gives us two examples of what this looks like that are super helpful in terms of how we live this out. Jesus gives the example, verse 23, "So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Example number two in verse 25, "When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly on the way. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Okay, these two examples have something in common. You notice what they were? Here's what Dale Allison writes. "Both are illustrations of the self-discipline of reconciliation, which is the antidote to anger. See, Jesus says don't be angry, but in the examples he offers, people are already angry. Somebody's mad in both of them. The examples show us what to do with our anger and how it is we fix it once the anger has begun. And again, in the words of Allison, what he says is, so what the Sermon on the Mount envisions is not isolated individuals seeking to subdue their passions. I mean, when you think about not being angry, are you agreed that you're just sort of sitting to yourself, okay, just calm down, count to 10, working individually on not being mad? Except for that's not the example Jesus gives. Instead, according to Allison, it says, oh, I lost my spot, disciples going about the often awkward task of trying to right perceived wrongs. The messy business of working it out. Or showing up in a grief counseling group with the people who represent the ones who have done you wrong. Anger is easy, and anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So you see, Jesus's instructions are actually very practical. They're hard, but they're practical. He doesn't say in these two examples, you should be good enough to never be angry. The examples start with the person ticked off. Instead, he says, when you're angry, here's what you do. You honor your neighbor by respecting them, by counting them valuable enough to hang in there in relationship, to put yourself at the disadvantage of being the first one to say, I'm sorry. This is what pouring yourself out for others looks like, is hanging in there, showing up and doing the work, choosing reconciliation instead of anger. This is the Jesus way. And it is the way that leads to life. So rounding out this story of Roby and Ali. Roby is talking about their work together as leaders of this reconciliation movement. And she says in this interview, if I can give any kind of clarity about what we're doing and why we do that, the personal narrative of a human being is the way to create empathy on the other side. We keep talking to groups that have dialogue. Now, this is funny to me. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging. This may be a phrase in Israel. I don't know. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging, which might be our equivalent of all holding hands and singing kumbaya. She says, I'm not talking about that because that happens all over and never works because it's not truthful. And you never know who I am. She says, the fact that I can tell you my personal narrative and Ali can tell you his personal narrative will open up a new vista of history because you'll understand. In Ali's case, you'll understand how they ended up living where they lived, where they came from, the pain that the family has experienced, the pain of the Palestinians, and through that, instead of reading a history book, you'll understand the pain of people. And then she goes on to talk about an Israeli, one who was a survivor of the Holocaust as a small boy, who came to Israel with no family because they'd all been killed. He ended up marrying, finding new life, new happiness, having a son, and then that son being killed, and still being able to join this group to search for reconciliation and stop the violence, stop the killing. Ali jumps in and says, you know, somebody said that if you want to break your enemy, make him your friend. But my aim is not to break. My aim is to have a friend. And this is the difference. Anger may feel good, but it doesn't do any good. And it isn't the Jesus way. So you didn't murder anybody today. Way to go. Did you want to? Jesus, and only Jesus, not a list of rules, not a prescription for living, has the power to change not just what we do, but who we are. from the inside out. From a non-Jesus perspective, these instructions seem ridiculous. Knowing the power that the Holy Spirit has from within us, maybe this is the sort of thing that you and I could actually do. Little by little, step by step, to choose reconciliation instead of anger and live the Jesus way. Let's pray. God, it's true that these precepts seem ridiculous because without you they would be. Despite our best intent, we are fallen. We are imperfect. We are less than you have designed for us to be. But through Jesus, you have made us a new creation. You have taken that which is old and breathed new life into it. You have made us new creations. You have given us a hope and a future. You have given us the chance not just to do things differently, but to be different. To be fully alive, to be fully human in the way that you have always intended it. So God, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, help us not just to do a scriptural drive-by with these texts, to read them quickly and decide that these are great ideals, but not for us. Instead, help us to know that this is the life that you're calling us to, and with your help, this is who we can be. Because anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So in our own lives, in our own personal dramas and tragedies, or in more significant citywide, statewide, nationwide, worldwide causes for anger, help us to be the people who are willing to take our frustration and honor others by working it out. By bringing our concerns to you, by bringing our concerns to them, and by honoring them with our honesty and your truth and our real selves. With the power of your Holy Spirit, this can be done. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen. I want to introduce you to two, not characters exactly, two people, real life individuals that I learned about this week. Their names are, and I'm sure I will get this wrong, Roby Damalin and Ali Abu Awad. All right, let me tell you a little bit more about them, henceforth known as Roby and Ali, so that hopefully I can get this right. I was reading about them, I should start by saying, by reading a transcript of a radio interview that took place in a hotel room in Milwaukee, Wisconsin in 2006. An American journalist was interviewing these two individuals. Roby, who is an Israeli Jew, approximately 60 years old, and Ali, a 30-something-year-old Palestinian. What is it that these two individuals had in common? Well, let me tell you a little more about Roby. Roby, living in Israel, had a son named David. David, who was 20-something years old, bright, vibrant, the apple of his mother's eye. Just so you get a sense of who he was, here's how Roby described him. She, in one portion of the interview, said, "I remembered silly things, like, you know, he used to play the French horn, and he used to practice in the cupboard because he could get the best tone out of his French horn there. He used to sit in their pantry for 6 hours in his underpants because it is very hot in Israel, you know," she said. Come on, that's charming, right? This is charming. But all of this is spoken in past tense because one day, on his way to class as a 20-something-year-old at his Israeli university, he was killed by a Palestinian sniper. On the other hand, there is the story of Ali. Ali, who was sharing the story of his brother, Yusuf, who had been his big brother, his idol, his hero, as I'm sure many of you all can relate to. Yusuf was not just a big brother, he was also a father figure because they did not have one. There was a time in their growing up when their mother was imprisoned, so Yusuf played that role for him too. Together they were schoolmates and troublemakers and cooks and all sorts of things together. Yusuf was and had been the closest thing he knew to love, really. And then one day Yusuf was killed, execution style, by an Israeli soldier. We don't hear much about Israel and Palestine anymore because, frankly, there are so many conflicts in the world that this one has sort of fallen down the list of tragedies. But suffice it to say, things there still aren't good. So on the one hand, we have Roby, who's an Israelite, or an Israeli, I guess is how I should say that, whose son has been killed by the Palestinians. Ali, whose brother was killed by the Israelis. Why, again, the question, were they sitting in a hotel room together in Milwaukee? Well, there's this ministry, not a Christian ministry, but a ministry called Parents Circle Bereaved Families Forum, which is a grief support group that aims to bring Israelis and Palestinians together. Here's what Roby had to say about it. She says the founder, whose name was Yitzhak Frankenthal, said to her one day, he tracked her down, he said to her, "Why don't you come to a seminar?" And it was rather soon after her son had been killed. And she says she went to the meeting. She said, okay, and she was very, very fragile. And she said, "I went to the seminar, and I sat there, and I found it extraordinary." She is sitting, you can imagine, the support group, much like we would have here, folding chairs, maybe in some sort of community center, 10, 20 people in a circle looking at each other. And she's sitting in the circle looking across into the eyes of Palestinian mothers. And she said, "In that moment, I recognized that we had the same pain." And this is how the two met. Roby, a 60-year-old mother who has lost her son. Ali, a 30-year-old on the opposite side of the conflict, Palestinian who's lost his brother. And the two of them now tour together, speaking and teaching about reconciliation. They've created a documentary together, which is how they landed in Milwaukee. They have been all over the world screening this documentary and teaching about it, and especially they try to show up in schools, catching students when they're young, to humanize the enemy, whoever the enemy might be. Now here's what Ali said that really caught my attention. He was talking about the aftermath of losing his brother. And in his very broken English, I've been cleaning all of this up so that you can understand it, but I think there's some power in the way in which he worded it, so I'll read it as is. He says, "Well, after losing somebody, and especially for me, losing Yusuf, how many Israelis shall I kill to feel better? And if I kill somebody, what does it mean? Leading my people to freedom? Returning back Yusuf? Costing somebody the same pain that I got is making my pain more easy? And am I allowed to kill somebody at all, even without being bereaved? I'm not allowed to kill somebody. I couldn't accept this price. I lost Yusuf, but I didn't lose my mind." Today, we are carrying on in our sermon series on Jesus's sermon of sorts. It is given the title Sermon, Sermon on the Mount, and talking about anger. Anger feels good, right? Driving on I-77 and someone cuts you off, it feels good to get mad, am I right? But does it do any good? Anger may feel good, but does it do any good? At least in the minds of Roby and Ali, it didn't. And in the mind of another Palestinian Jew, incidentally, the two met together in the person of Jesus, anger doesn't do much good according to him either. So let's take a look at our passage today. There is a bit of a preamble for these next six sessions, so I'm going to address it. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew 5 if you have it in front of you. If you have it in front of you, you see the Sermon on the Mount begins with chapter 5. Jesus first addresses the disciples and the crowd who have also collected there by giving them sharing with them the Beatitudes, sort of building them up before he gets to the hard stuff. And today's when we start the hard stuff. In verse 17, here is the preamble of sorts that Jesus offers. He says to his disciples, those who've chosen to follow him, and also those who are in the crowd, "Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writing of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. So if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And now hear this, because we're going to spend some time on it. "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, let's stop there. We'll keep going, but let's stop there. What is Jesus doing in this passage? Why is he saying these things in order to set these next six sections up? Well, one, it is a very practical reason. Jesus has been and will continue throughout his ministry to be accused of heresy, more or less. He doesn't do things the way that the Jews are accustomed to doing them. He doesn't follow the rules, so to speak. And before you think that this sounds like legalism, which it does, but keep in mind that the rules for the Jewish people of this day were God, in as much as they understood them. The law and following it was to follow God. And so to question the law was to question God. Are you following me? It sounded like heresy. And for somebody who loved God and wanted to honor him, it makes sense that their feathers would get ruffled a little bit when Jesus did things like heal on the Sabbath, which was against the rules, or when he and his disciples were walking through a field, and as they went through, they grabbed a few pieces of grain, which counts as work, again, against the rules. And so these people are questioning, are you even from God? Because it seems to me like all you do is run around blaspheming him. This is how they heard Jesus' words in their head. So Jesus takes a moment to clarify, listen, the God that you worship, the God that you follow, is the one that I worship and follow too. And trust me, all of these laws are good. I have not come to abolish them. In fact, I've come to raise them one. Because here's what he says, "Unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus mean by this? That we're all just supposed to do more and try harder? Is that what this means? Here was a light bulb moment for me. Dallas Willard, some of you all may know, he's written a number of books, a bit of a spiritual hero for me. I had the privilege of listening to him speak at a conference once, and while I'm sure he said all sorts of brilliant and fascinating things, I remember one statement. He was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and here's what he said. Paraphrasing Jesus of sorts, he says, so Jesus is there talking to his disciples, and he looks at them and he says, "So you haven't murdered anybody. Awesome. Did you want to?" You see, the law was all about whether or not you had murdered someone. It was about regulating someone's behavior. And Jesus showed up and said, "I'm here to regulate your soul." Regulate's maybe not the right word. But I'm here to transform who you are, not just what you do. So the greater righteousness isn't about doing a better job of checking the boxes of behavior. The greater righteousness is allowing Jesus and the Spirit of God to transform your spirit, your heart, your mind, your soul from the inside out. This is the greater righteousness. So in these next six sections, Jesus says, the law is good. I'm super glad you didn't murder anybody yesterday. Pat yourself on the back for that. But did you want to? Driving on I-77, that may or may not have crossed my mind. You all are probably better Christians than I am, but I'm going to go ahead and own up to it. And so Jesus jumps into the problem of anger. Now let me start by saying Jesus does not differentiate between good anger and bad anger. He says, do not be angry, and that's it. Now some biblical reasons before we unpack this a little bit more why anger is a problem. Anger is a problem, right? Or it can be. First of all, anger makes you stupid. That's biblical. It really is. The English word that we use to describe it is foolishness, but don't let it fool you. Anger makes you stupid. Ecclesiastes 7:9, control your temper, for anger labels you a fool. Proverbs 29:11, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. Anybody ever said or did something in a moment of anger that may not have been your best idea? Anybody? Anger makes you stupid. It makes you say things you don't really mean. It makes you do things you don't really mean. It makes you become someone that you really aren't, or at a minimum, that you really don't want to be. Moses, who generally speaking, as far as biblical characters go, is a pretty good guy, made a few key errors. Do you remember when those happened? When he was angry. Killing the Egyptian master, he was mad. Not a good decision. When he was leading the Israelites through the wilderness and they're moaning and complaining, this is in Numbers 20, and he strikes the rock in anger, that's what keeps him out of the promised land. When we're angry, we're stupid. But it doesn't just stop there. Also, biblically speaking, scripture helps us understand, at least at some level, that anger is a lot about self-importance. So let me explain this. Not always. But in many instances, when you're mad, do you feel sort of this, like, self-righteous puffiness puffing up? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, I did not deserve that. I am better than what you have just done to me. I deserve better than this. Do you know who I am? I am more important than this. Again, am I the only, like, imperfect Christian in here, or can I get a witness? There is often something inherent in anger. We're angry because we think that we did not get our slice of the whatever. You have done me wrong, or done someone I care for wrong. And then often our second immediate knee-jerk reaction after sort of puffing ourselves up is to lower the other person. That guy is stupid or mean or self-centered. Whatever it is, we raise ourselves up and lower them down. How dare they? I'm somebody and they're not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this in Cost of Discipleship. Every idle word we think so little of, meaning our careless thoughts, critical of other people, betrays our lack of respect for our neighbor and shows that we place ourselves on a pinnacle above him and value our own lives higher than him, his. This is a problem because a key component of living life the Jesus way is putting others before ourselves. You may have heard that. a time or two. Anybody heard that? Philippians 2:3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And then I'll read this next section again to remind us that even though these words are hard, Jesus never asked of us something that he wasn't himself willing to do. It goes on to say that we are to have the same attitude that Christ Jesus did. Though he was God, he did not think equality of God with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The Jesus way is all about humility and letting others be puffed up. Not puffed up, but honored. The anger way is often about pride and inflating our own sense of worth and deflating the other person's in comparison. Which then ties into the third reason why anger for the Christian is a problem. Let me quote Dale Allison. He says this. He said, anger is the companion of hate, which is the opposite of love. It is in and of itself dangerous and deserving of condemnation. Now think about this. If the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, what do we think anger is the fruit of? It isn't God. And so for people who by their very definition are called to be people of love, John 13:34, Jesus says, so I'm giving you a new commandment, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Somehow, love and anger just don't meet, right? So we've solved it. We're all going to go home and never be angry again. If that's true, y'all don't drive on 77. So anger is a problem, but here's the other problem. Who can actually live this stuff? It is completely unreasonable to never be angry, and yet that is what this passage says. According to one statistic, the average person feels some degree of anger, or its lesser grade cousin, frustration, 10 to 14 times a day. That number may be too low. And so this is why we struggle with the Sermon on the Mount and whether or not it's relevant, because seriously, who can do this? So does this text have anything to teach us? So we go to other scriptures, right? Think surely Jesus could not have meant do not be angry. It's impractical. And so we go to other scriptures and we like cling to things like Ephesians 4:26. Don't sin by letting anger control you. It didn't say why I couldn't be angry. It's there. I saw it. I just can't let it control me. Don't let the sun go down while you are angry. And so we like create a list of ways that we can sort of skirt around this anger rule, right? We point to Jesus, who in Mark 3:5, it says he looked around at them angrily. That is the word. He looked around at them angrily, was deeply saddened by their hard hearts, and he said to the man, again, this healing on the Sabbath nonsense that kept getting him in trouble, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and was restored. And then in Matthew 21:12-13, while it never uses the word anger, when he's driving those people out of the temple, I have a hard time believing that he did so like in a moment of zen, right? And so because the Sermon on the Mount just seems ridiculous, Within the Christian world, whole forests of trees have died trying to parse out just what level of anger we're allowed to have and get away with. So we know just how much we can do. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't say that. So what do I do with this? Here's what I have found to be helpful. Oh, you know what? I jumped ahead, didn't I? All right, let's keep reading because I skipped some of our... I meant for us to read starting with chapter 21. So let's start with... verse 21. Let me start with 21 and then get to the part I want to talk about next. So in verse 21 is when Jesus talks about anger. He says, "You have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. This is the law," which Jesus upholds. "But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell." In other words, you didn't murder somebody, great, but did you want to? And then Jesus gives us two examples of what this looks like that are super helpful in terms of how we live this out. Jesus gives the example, verse 23, "So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God." Example number two in verse 25. "When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly on the way. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny." Okay, these two examples have something in common. You notice what they were? Here's what Dale Allison writes. "Both are illustrations of the self-discipline of reconciliation, which is the antidote to anger." See, Jesus says don't be angry, but in the examples he offers, people are already angry. Somebody's mad in both of them. The examples show us what to do with our anger and how it is we fix it once the anger has begun. And again, in the words of Allison, what he says is, so what the Sermon on the Mount envisions is not isolated individuals seeking to subdue their passions. I mean, when you think about not being angry, are you agreed that you're just sort of sitting to yourself, okay, just calm down, count to 10, working individually on not being mad? Except for that's not the example Jesus gives. Instead, according to Allison, it says, disciples going about the often awkward task of trying to right perceived wrongs. The messy business of working it out. Or showing up in a grief counseling group with the people who represent the ones who have done you wrong. Anger is easy, and anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So you see, Jesus's instructions are actually very practical. They're hard, but they're practical. He doesn't say in these two examples, you should be good enough to never be angry. The examples start with the person ticked off. Instead, he says, when you're angry, here's what you do. You honor your neighbor by respecting them, by counting them valuable enough to hang in there in relationship, to put yourself at the disadvantage of being the first one to say, I'm sorry. This is what pouring yourself out for others looks like. It's hanging in there, showing up and doing the work, choosing reconciliation instead of anger. This is the Jesus way. And it is the way that leads to life. So rounding out this story of Roby and Ali. Roby is talking about their work together as leaders of this reconciliation movement. And she says in this interview, if I can give any kind of clarity about what we're doing and why we do that, the personal narrative of a human being is the way to create empathy on the other side. We keep talking to groups that have dialogue. Now, this is funny to me. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging. This may be a phrase in Israel. I don't know. Not the dialogue of hummus and hugging, which might be our equivalent of all holding hands and singing kumbaya. She says, I'm not talking about that because that happens all over and never works because it's not truthful. And you never know who I am. She says, the fact that I can tell you my personal narrative and Ali can tell you his personal narrative will open up a new vista of history because you'll understand. In Ali's case, you'll understand how they ended up living where they lived, where they came from, the pain that the family has experienced, the pain of the Palestinians, and through that, instead of reading a history book, you'll understand the pain of people. And then she goes on to talk about an Israeli, one who was a survivor of the Holocaust as a small boy, who came to Israel with no family because they'd all been killed. He ended up marrying, finding new life, new happiness, having a son, and then that son being killed, and still being able to join this group to search for reconciliation and stop the violence, stop the killing. Ali jumps in and says, you know, somebody said that if you want to break your enemy, make him your friend. But my aim is not to break. My aim is to have a friend. And this is the difference. Anger may feel good, but it doesn't do any good. And it isn't the Jesus way. So you didn't murder anybody today. Way to go. Did you want to? Jesus, and only Jesus, not a list of rules, not a prescription for living, has the power to change not just what we do, but who we are from the inside out. From a non-Jesus perspective, these instructions seem ridiculous. Knowing the power that the Holy Spirit has from within us, maybe this is the sort of thing that you and I could actually do. Little by little, step by step, to choose reconciliation instead of anger and live the Jesus way. Let's pray. God, it's true that these precepts seem ridiculous because without you they would be. Despite our best intent, we are fallen. We are imperfect. We are less than you have designed for us to be. But through Jesus, you have made us a new creation. You have taken that which is old and breathed new life into it. You have made us new creations. You have given us a hope and a future. You have given us the chance not just to do things differently, but to be different, to be fully alive, to be fully human in the way that you have always intended it. So God, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, help us not just to do a scriptural drive-by with these texts, to read them quickly and decide that these are great ideals, but not for us. Instead, help us to know that this is the life that you're calling us to. And with your help, this is who we can be. Because anger feels good, but it doesn't do any good. So in our own lives, in our own personal dramas and tragedies, or in more significant citywide, statewide, nationwide, worldwide causes for anger, help us to be the people who are willing to take our frustration and honor others by working it out. by bringing our concerns to you, by bringing our concerns to them, and by honoring them with our honesty and your truth and our real selves. With the power of your Holy Spirit, this can be done. And it's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen.